Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church, a place to find refreshing faith in Jesus Christ. Visit us in Doncaster, East Melbourne. You're always welcome here.
Our reading this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked hard, night and day, in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
Well, church, I'm so excited to be able to speak with you this morning on this particular passage, so I tell myself. Now, to be honest, it's quite daunting to be up here because the message that we have from the reading today speaks powerfully to me as it confronts me about the idea of being able to practice what you preach. And yet, church, as we meet together, we recognize that we come to a God who is a God of grace, and that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. So, have you ever bought something that was a counterfeit or a fake? Some might be easy to tell, whilst others look like the real deal. But to those who know what to look for, there are clear signs to tell the authentic from the fake. In this passage, there are questions that have been posed about Paul and his authenticity and the message he brought. We can infer that there were those who were fiercely opposed to him And they may have brought all sorts of criticisms that he addresses almost as a defense. He knew, though, that the gospel had impacted and transformed him. It was God's work in his life that had led to transformation. The gospel message he brought was God's message, and any criticism against him as a messenger were easily dismissed. He was an authentic believer. And his authentic life didn't just impact him. It also moved others to their own authentic faith, as Chantal brought to us in the first chapter. And in doing so, it shone a light into a dark world. So as we explore this passage, we'll see some of Paul's example, giving us a glimpse into some of the things that we can look for as we glow in the light of living our faith for Jesus. So as we start the passage, it says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and had been treated outrageously in Philippi, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." You see, Paul's authentic life did not mean a life of comfort or ease. He'd suffered greatly, many times over. And here, people were strongly opposed to what he was doing, and they expressed their objections in serious physical ways. Yet for Paul, his sufferings were not a sign that he was not authentic. In fact, it was the opposite. He let the integrity of his life speak for itself. And what could be seen? Results. Transformation in his life and transformation in the lives of those who believed because of his ministry. In verse 3, Paul emphasizes this point. "Our appeal does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." The word "approved" here describes being found fit or approved by testing. And Paul had been approved by the one who really matters, God. We also read that it was God who helped him in verse 2. His message was genuine, his motives were pure, and there was no need for manipulation. He was a messenger of the true gospel of God, and his life reflected that authenticity. So, as we move through this passage, Paul uses his life of transformation to give us some practical examples of what it means to live authentically as gospel-transformed believers. And as our previous minister before Megan and Rod used to do, I thought the best way to channel it is to by giving you a memory acronym. Authentic believers glow bright in their faith and light the way for others when we trust God's word is at work in us, when we live to please God above all, when we are other-focused in our love and service, and when we walk through suffering with faith by perseverance. Paul's gratitude flows as he reflects on how the Thessalonians received the gospel. He writes, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. The Greek word for work here speaks of God's word as working as an active force, bringing real, ongoing transformation as it is faithfully received. It's not a one-time impact, but a continuous process by faith that changes us each day. As we trust in God's word, it works in us, shaping us to be more like Christ. This is the ongoing, powerful work of God in every believer's life. This truth resonates deeply with me as I've prepared for this message. As I've said, I've been confronted a little bit. But this is actually how it works. God's word challenges us, and as we allow God's Spirit to be able to work, it transforms us as we move into it. This is the power of God's word. It is the primary way God promises to form us into a kingdom people. Can I encourage you this morning to prioritize spending time getting to know God's word through the Bible? It really does work in us. So we glow to light the way for God by trusting God's work is at work in us, but also by living to please God. In verse 12, Paul urges the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This word call points to a God of relationship, a God who loves, who calls, and has extended his grace to bring us into his kingdom and glory. It is not something that we do. It is a recognition that in Jesus, the work has been done and we are called into that kingdom and glory. It points also to a future destiny as well as a current reality. This is not a one-time event. It is the expectation for believers to know our true hope of the now, but not yet, kingdom and glory. Believers, by the loving call of God, are welcomed into God's kingdom and share in his glory. In saying this, we need to ask ourselves, what's our faithful response to the call of being welcomed into the kingdom and his glory? Well, it makes one ask, where do we find our value, our worth? Where do we find our meaning, our validation, our hope? Is it in the world or in ourselves? It should all be understood to come from God. Apologies. So Paul continues, we're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. You see, unlike philosophers and religious teachers of the day, Paul's motivation wasn't seeking wealth or status. His primary motivation was seeking God's pleasure. He was lovingly welcomed into God's kingdom and glory, and his eyes were on what pleases God above all else. Even if it meant that people didn't think he was sophisticated or impressive, or even if people were offended by the challenges Paul was setting down, Paul was free from the compelling push of human recognition and self-serving. No need for flattery, no greed to hide with a mask, no people-pleasing. He lived to please God. Some of you might recall this particular occasion. Last year, May 6th, it was the coronation of King Charles the Third, I think. With all the pomp and splendour, Chantelle and I were really captivated by just seeing what was going on. And there was lots of acts and lots of symbols throughout the event. But one powerful one is captured in this image. It was when Prince William knelt before his father and pledged his full and complete loyalty to the king. The words chosen at the time when he delivered his pledge were from long ago and were a little bit hard to understand. But his pledge was to serve the king with life and limb, which means even to the point of harm or death. But as believers, our ultimate allegiance is not to an earthly king. It's not to a prime minister or a political party or even a social justice movement. Our allegiance is to the King of Kings, God himself. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we've experienced God's love and his mercy and have been called into his kingdom. It's this transformed sense of our identity and heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that should compel us to live and serve God with our whole lives, life and limb. It means that the how of doing things is just as important as the what of doing. So Paul can say with confidence, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Here, Paul wasn't claiming perfection, but simply pointing to a life marked with authenticity and integrity. Paul's life reflected the king he served. He was, in essence, an ambassador of the kingdom, representing Jesus in his life and motivation, and living out the values of the gospel he preached. Pleasing God above others, even ourselves, is a challenge we all faced in today's world. I was thinking about my work, managing the finances in our family's aged care business, and I'm always consumed by money. That's the job. The funding and the costs. And sometimes I catch myself wondering whether the Christian ethos that we seek to promote within our family business will ever need to be put to the side for the need to secure or maintain our funding sources. Likewise, for many commercial decisions that we make, I wonder, where does pleasing God above all else fit in? It sometimes is a wrestle for me, I must say. In the same way, our society bombards us with distractions and pressures that can pull us away from making God our priority. These are idols. Whether it's money or reputation or status, comfort, easy life, pleasure, we all have our areas where the temptation to please others or our own sinful desires can challenge our desire to live to please God above all else. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to reflect on your own life. Where might pleasing God above all else be a challenge for you? We can ask him for guidance and strength to keep our eyes on him as the King, trusting that he will provide all that we need as we seek to live for his pleasure above all else. That's his promise. So we glow to light the way to God, trusting God's word is at work in us. By living to please God, but thirdly, by being other-focused in our love and service to one another. In verses 7 to 12, Paul shares his deep love and commitment to the Thessalonian church, using two powerful metaphors, the love of a mother and the love of a father. Just as a nursing mother, he writes, cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. It's an interesting image. I'm sure we've all observed a mother's love and care. It is selfless. It involves doing things. And in our house, Chantal will say, it's constant. Yet just as a nursing mother with her child provides regular nourishment, Paul was devoted to the nurture of the members of the young church. A nursing mother with their baby is also an image of intimacy. It's not serving from a distance. It's up close and personal. And we read that he shared his very life with them as well, out of his love for them. It is sacrificial, but it's also authentic. He also toiled with sheer hard work, making sacrifices for his fellow believers to not be a burden to them as he served them. Likewise, we read, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom," which we've already addressed. But in this passage, I just want to focus on this idea of a father's love. Now, my wife and I, mother and father of five children, do often talk about mother love, father love, and that may not be appropriate in today's world to think about those sort of stereotypes, but it is something to bring to your point. This idea of getting alongside like a dad, of being able to support as they grow and being able to provide correction. It sometimes happens too much when my son doesn't study for his maths test. And in these verses, just like a dad who has learned to do things by their own experience, Paul speaks of how he dealt with each of his spiritual children, each of them, to help them live lives worthy of God who had called them, just as he had done. His love and service wasn't just about nurture, but it was also about challenging and supporting them to grow, getting alongside to help them in their development, in their path of faith. So as we think about these images, it's pretty clear to me, mother, father, child, in the context of the church, it's picking up an image of family. Now, Paul mentions just three times in this small passage that the believers are his brothers and sisters. And as we meet at Deep Creek together, we likewise should see one another as family, known, connected, intimate, loved. We often talk about the church as the building and the facilities and what needs to be done. But the church is about brothers and sisters who have been touched by the grace of God and who are looking to love and serve like a mother and a father. It means a warmth and a connection that we feel with each other. It also means when people come to our church that they feel welcome. It's a warmth of a family. At our home, we have a line that sometimes as parents we just have to say. We do it because we're family, whatever the it might be. But it's often a doing-based thing. You see, it's not just a feeling. It's our place of belonging. It's a reality. And likewise, we should have hearts to serve and build each other up because we are a family. Yet I reflect on this level of connection, intimacy, and love. And to be honest, it's far from how I view church week to week. I have my little circle from my growth group. I have my little place where I sit. But we are called to be a family of believers, brothers and sisters. Do we feel that? Do we feel that connection that we are actually connected to each other in a way that is deeper than just coming in the door and sitting on a chair? My brother and I were born and brought up here, but we're from migrant parents from Kerala state. And in the 70s and early 80s, it was crazy to think when we would come to a shop or somewhere and there was a little sense that there was a language being spoken by people from in the next aisle, and there was an automatic connection. And it wasn't just, they're from Kerala, they're Malayalis. No, it was a love and hospitality and a care that then extended. Come over to the house. Stay with us. How can I help? And yet, that heritage is based on geography. Our heritage is much, much deeper and much, much more powerful. It's a spiritual heritage that's built on us being brought into a kingdom and a glory by a loving Father, by the grace of Jesus Christ. So, what does this mean? Well, it means that we have to come together as believers as a family, and we should also have hearts of the mother and father that extends to one another in service. We should be prepared to love and serve one another within the church. This means using our gifts and talents to help build up the church family that we are a part of, but it also means being willing to give your time and your energy and also your convenience and your sacrifice. And it also means getting to know your family and being willing to be known too. It means sharing our weaknesses and our strengths, as well as our vulnerabilities and our capabilities, as well as our joys and our sorrows. We, church, are a family. Paul's example speaks to a growing heart to serve one another. And our love and service is not about just what we bring, being able to preach or being able to sing. It's just an other-focused heart to love and serve. I was thinking about how, after toiling together at our church working bees, I can't always say I'm excited about them, but it's an act of service. And I always walk away feeling more connected to my brothers and sisters who I'm serving with. May I ask you, brothers and sisters, to allow God to speak into your life about whether you could serve in some way to help build us up as family. Or if you already are, to remind you of the why we do it. Verses 14 to 16 read, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered for your own people, from your own people, the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Despite all that Paul had done to glow in the light and to light the way to God, suffering still came. And there's a circle back to the start of the passage where suffering was the intro to his sense of his authenticity as a believer. Yet Paul commends the Thessalonians in suffering like the previous churches who had followed Jesus in Judea. And he emphasises a shared identity in Christ. They are doing Christ's work and are living authentically. Paul encourages the Thessalonians by reminding them that suffering for their authentic faith is not a sign of failure, but a part of the faithful path walked by believers throughout history, including by Christ himself. A lighthouse withstands the storm and continues to shine its light for all to see. The Thessalonian church, together with Paul, was like that lighthouse, persevering through opposition and still shining in the light of the gospel in the world around them as they modelled themselves ultimately on their Saviour, Jesus and King. And while we may not have the same sort of persecutions and sufferings endured by this early church, nor our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, the message still remains for us to be able to persevere in our walk of faith. We are called to live for God's glory and for his pleasure, and not to conform to worldly pressures or our own selfish desires. We are to persevere even when our faith makes us stand out. Paul's words encourage us to trust in God's eternal plan and his grace and strength, just as he pressed on with the help of our God in verse 2. We too can endure knowing that God's promises are sure. And so, as we finish up, we can shine as believers, both individually and as a church community, by remembering and living out these truths from Paul's authentic example. Trust God's word is at work within us, recognizing that not just human wisdom or teaching, but the power of God to actively transform us. Live to please God above all else, focusing on remaining on pleasing God and not being swayed by the shifting opinions of our society or our sinful desires. Being other-focused in our love and service to each other. We must reflect Christ's sacrificial love in how we treat each other as members of God's family. And we must walk through suffering in faith, even when we face opposition or hardship. We are called to walk in faith, knowing that we are in Christ and our eternal reward far outweighs the cost of the current suffering. May our lives as individuals and our fellowship as a church glow brightly brothers and sisters, pointing others to the hope and truth we have found in Jesus as we seek to live out our faith authentically. In Jesus' name.